Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you and we thank you for the many blessings and benefits which we have received through modern medicine. We recognize that we are not wise enough to deal with many of the problems that arise. We ask you to send us a special measure of your spirit when we are faced with these decisions. We ask you, above all, to guide us through your word. We ask you to be with us, to continue to bless us with the benefits of medicine, and also to shower your blessings on all men for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, you've got an outline here, and we're going to try to move through all these five subjects. Tonight, we'll see how much time we can spend on each one of them. But I'd like to begin by talking about genetic engineering. This is a very current and a very relevant topic. And I think we need to recognize that we are all carrying a number of traits which you could call defects. Now, I think I mentioned to you in connection with the ages of the patriarchs, their lifespans, that there are some people who believe that there was a canopy of water vapor over the earth which strained out these cosmic rays which would cause defects and shorten the lifespan of human beings. They would not only shorten the lifespan of individuals, but would also cause mutations, which would be, which would result in these defects. Now, you remember that in Genesis 1, we're told that God created a firmament to separate the water that was above the firmament from the water that was below the firmament. I don't like that term firmament, because it implies something that I don't think the Bible meant to convey to us. When you hear that word firmament, you think of something solid, don't you? And I think that's the implication that most people get out of the word firmament. There are people who believe that this represents the Babylonians' approach, and we know that the Babylonians had this idea that there was an iron vault in the heavens, and that above that iron vault was the realm of the gods, then there was earth, and then under the earth was Sheol, the realm of the dead. So they talked about a three-storied universe. Now that's why I don't like firmament, because I think that that implies that we have this iron vault, and that's not what the Bible teaches. It does teach that there was a separation of the sky from the earth. And these people, there are people who suggest that there was this water vapor up there which protected the human race from all of these cosmic rays which stream in from outer space. The result was the long lifespans of the patriarchs and the fact that they didn't have all of these inherited defects that we have today. Now, what's especially interesting is that we know that even today there is a protective layer up there. These are the so-called Van Allen layers. Now, we didn't know they existed until we started our space exploration. But with some of our early space probes, we found a layer that is over the Earth and which serves to deflect cosmic rays. What it does, if they are headed for the Earth, they're deflected and go actually to the two poles where they presumably don't do too much damage. Now, some of them come through, and those that come through are responsible for some of the mutations in the human stock, which are responsible in turn for some of these defects. Now, it's estimated that the average person carries five of these traits which are potentially fatal. That is, if a child inherits one of these, let's call them lethals, from both parents, he dies. And it's estimated that all of us carry about five of these lethal genes, and in addition, probably a couple hundred potentially harmful genes which would not kill, but which disable. Now, some of them we can easily overcome. For instance, most of us here are wearing glasses. Well, that's because we've inherited some visual defects. That is, some of these genes which have changed the shape of our eyeballs and make it necessary for us to wear glasses. Well, something like that we can overcome. That's not a major problem. These genes then would control all of the traits which make us up. Now, what we're concerned with are some of these inherited traits which can cause a great deal of damage. As I indicated, I think last time, or maybe it was the first time, we have made tremendous medical progress in controlling the effects of some of these undesirable traits. I alluded, I think, to diabetes, which until 1922 was inevitably fatal. Now just think about that. That's not that long ago. But until 1922, a diagnosis of diabetes was a sentence of death. It was a disease for which we had no treatment. We simply had to let the person die. Then we discovered the insulin treatment, and so today we can control diabetes through the injection of insulin into the arm of a diabetic. Now, the result of that is that the frequency of diabetes is increasing. You see, what's happening is that we are keeping alive more and more of these people who previously would have died. And they're having families and passing on this defect to their children. And at the same time, these cosmic rays and these other rays that I talked about are causing changes in the human germplasm, which result in an increase in diabetes. You see, prior to 1922, you had people dying off at the same rate as these new defects were coming into the human stock, and they balanced it off. Now what happens is that we keep these people alive, and the result is a steady increase in the number of diabetics. Now, it isn't only diabetes that, and I use that as an example, but there are other traits that are inherited and that cause serious health problems. Another one is this, what I have on the board here, PKU. It has a long name, phenylketonuria. And what it is an inability to burn properly one of the substances which is normally present in the diet, the food that we eat. Now, we know exactly what happens. It's a protein, and it's broken down in a series of steps. Now, normally it is broken down completely, but one of the intermediate products is poisonous, and in these people they can't break that intermediate product down. They go from A to B, B to C, C to D, and then they can't break D down, and it should go down, let's say, to Z or something like that. They got a whole series of steps. But this intermediate product, which you and I can handle, no problem. But that accumulates in these people, and we found that it causes brain damage and kills in that way. Now, it's interesting how we corrected that. We found that what we can do is regulate the diet and keep out this particular protein, keep that out of their diet until the youngster is 5 years old. Now, for some reason or other, and I'm glad that it's true, but if from five on, it doesn't damage the brain anymore. And so if we can keep this out of the diet until the youngster is 5 or 6, we don't have to worry about it. And that's another example of one of these traits, which actually is fatal. It's a fatal disorder. And you have a whole variety of them. Some of them are confined almost exclusively or exclusively to particular groups of people. For instance, there's a disorder which we call Tay-Sachs disease, which strikes almost exclusively Oriental Jews, not the European Jews, but the so-called Oriental Jews. And it causes serious mental disability and death. Another very interesting one is the disease that we call sickle cell anemia, which is confined to blacks. Only blacks get it. And what it is an inability in these people to transport oxygen, with the result they die. Now, it's an inherited disorder. There are people who are, let's call them carriers. They have a mild form of the disease. At worst, they'll suffer from a mild anemia. But if both parents have this mild form, some of the children will have the severe form and will die. Now, the interesting thing is that it affects only blacks. And, you know, you can, but this is sort of an excursus, but you can see some of the problems there. We decided that what would be good would be to screen blacks and see if they were carriers. And then if they were carriers, warn them that they had better be careful not to marry another carrier, otherwise the children would have this disease. And it set up a furor because they claimed it was racist just to be doing the tests on blacks. They said you ought to do it on everybody. This was done in Baltimore, by the way. And at that time, it was the U.S. Department of Health said, well, that doesn't make sense at all. It's only blacks that get this disorder. Now, that's where this matter of genetic engineering comes in. And what we are hoping to be able to do, and I think it's promising that we may be able to do this, is to correct the defect in the reproductive cells of the individuals so that they will no longer pass these defects on to their children. We know how it can be done. It would involve a virus, literally, and you would hook up this virus to the gene, which is a desirable trait, and now you would infect the person with this particular virus, and the virus would carry, let's say in the case of sickle cell anemia that I referred to, the gene which would correct this so that if they would produce normal blood, carry that to their reproductive cells, and then the children would all inherit the ability to produce normal hemoglobin. Now that's what we'd like to be able to do. It's theoretically possible. I say theoretically possible because we haven't been able to do it yet. But for instance, with sickle cell anemia, we know exactly where the defect is located, and we know what change has to be made. But that's what we mean by genetic engineering. I think you can see that this has the possibility for a lot of good. It does have the potential for correcting some of these inherited defects. That's the good that's involved. the thing that concerns us is that we know from Scripture that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And the concern we have is that this has also the potential for evil. We're concerned, for instance, that it could be used by some dictator to lower the IQ of a nation that was his enemy. In other words, you could spread this virus around, infect your enemy with it, and have all of the children of the other country be born with lower IQs. Or you could infect them in such a way that they would have some of these genetic defects that we talked about. You would replace the healthy genes with defective genes. And that's the thing that we're concerned with. It could be used for evil, could be used to produce a race of docile people, servant class, that sort of thing. Now, what I want to point out to you is that we're not at the point where we're able to do this yet. It's hard to tell when we'll get to that point, but at least we know enough about it to know that there is a potential there. And we also are genuinely concerned that it could be used for evil purposes. Now, you're going to read a lot about genetic engineering. What I sketched for you is just sort of a broad overview of what the potentials and possibilities are. But I think we have to come to grips with it. I believe that what we ought to do is try to reach some decisions on these things before we're faced with realities. It's a lot easier to decide what to do when you're dealing with some theoretical issues rather than when you're face to face with the problem. So that's genetic engineering. Then the second area that I would like to talk about briefly this evening is the whole question of in vitro fertilization. This is a relatively new technique, and as you probably know, we've had a number of babies born as a result of this procedure. The first baby was born over in Great Britain, and since that time there have been a number born as a result of the procedure which is being developed down in Virginia. There's a center in Virginia where they're doing a lot of this particular work. The first baby born was a girl by the name of Brown. Now, the technique involves removing eggs from the mother, the potential mother, fertilizing them outside her body, and then reinserting them into her uterus. Now, this technique is used when there has been damage to the woman's tubes so that the eggs cannot move down the tube normally, and it is not possible for the egg then to be fertilized. So what you do is remove those eggs, fertilize them outside her body, fertilize them somewhat artificially, and then reinsert them into her body, and the child is born normally. Now, I think one thing that has to be taken into account there is the whole question of Christian cross-bearing. I believe that we have to recognize that there are times when God asks us to bear a cross. And I wonder if this is not one of those instances where we ought seriously to consider whether that isn't what God's asking us to do. I would grant you, and I think we need to recognize this, that this is one of the most difficult crosses to bear. That if you have a couple who want to have children and can't have children, it's probably one of the most difficult things to bear. And I would certainly sympathize and empathize with these people, because it is indeed a difficult thing. And yet, God never promises us that we will be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. There are a lot of people who think that because they are Christians, they oughtn't have any problems. And it's amazing how many people reach the conclusion that now that they're Christians, all their problems ought to disappear, and that if their problems don't disappear, they're angry with God. Well, I think that we need to consider whether God may not be calling us in this particular case to bear a cross, and that cross is childlessness. The major concern that I have with this procedure is the destruction of some of the embryos. It isn't just one egg that's fertilized, but a number of eggs are fertilized. And then a choice is made as to which one of these seems to be the healthiest and seems to be the one that is most likely to develop normally, and that one is the one that's reimplanted. Now, what is involved is the destruction of a number of these eggs. And it seems to me quite clear that a fertilized ovum is a human being. And so I would say that disposing of these eggs is simply doing the same thing as you would do in an abortion. And that, I think, needs to be taken into account. Then what I shudder at is the possibility of some defect in the child that's born. I think that you could build up a tremendous guilt complex if one of these children were defective. I can just see the problems that you have with those parents. Now, up until the present time, as far as I know, none of them have been defective. All the children have been normal. But I think there is a real potential for a child to be born who's defective. A defective child, ill, retarded, some physical defect, if it's born in a normal way, I think you can handle that. But in this particular case, I just wonder whether you wouldn't, you know, ask yourself, is this a punishment that's coming on us because of the fact that we use this procedure? Then I think that you have to recognize that these children are going to suffer psychological effects. They're unusual. That's going to be known. Imagine that girl, this brown girl, the life, the future that she faces. Because everybody will know that she is the first baby to have been born by in vitro fertilization. And you're going to be a freak, see. And I'm sure that there will be other psychological effects with others who are born as a consequence of this procedure. Now, when I look at the procedure then, I'm not ready to say it's wrong. I think it would be a mistake to condemn it absolutely. I believe that there are reasons for caution. I think we need to look at the thing very, very closely and ask ourselves whether this is a procedure which is, and you're going to have to do it in every case, which is pleasing to God. But I wouldn't want to condemn it just routinely, automatically. I do think that it has some real problems in it. Then I'd like to talk briefly about tissue and organ transplants. Again, something that's much in the news, isn't it, with this youngster down in Memphis, Tennessee, who's received a second liver transplant. That, by the way, I think is really quite remarkable that we've been able to transplant these livers. That's a difficult technique, and it's only relatively recently that we've moved into that area. Now, we have been transplanting tissues and organs for some time. We have been transplanting eye corneas. We've been transplanting kidneys. We've had these heart transplants and so on. I think we'd all agree that this has been a way that has brought real blessing. You think of the people who are able to see today because they've got a corneal transplant that would be blind otherwise. I know one woman who had these corneal transplants, had a corneal transplant in both eyes. She had been blind. And I still remember the thrill she got when they did this corneal transplant, and for the first time she saw her grandchildren. She had gone blind, I guess, well, just shortly before the grandchildren were born. And then she had the one eye done, and the thrill she had when she saw her grandchildren. And then later on she had a second corneal transplant, and the other eye also was corrected, and what a thrill it was for her to be able to see. We've been doing these heart transplants. We're beginning to do more of them again. There was sort of a moratorium on them for a while. We did a number of them, ran into a lot of problems with them, and then sort of put a moratorium on them, but we're beginning to do more and more heart transplants. And we've been doing these kidney transplants now for some time, and with a fair degree of success. Now, most of these transplants come from cadavers, and that sometimes creates problems because you have a likely candidate and you're sort of hovering over that person, waiting to pronounce him dead so that you can remove the eyes, remove the kidneys, and so on. You probably read about this liver transplant case. The last one was of a 5-year-old girl who had been murdered, literally murdered, by her father, and they kept her alive for, I think, 48 hours until they were satisfied she was dead. They had her on machines, and then they removed the liver and transplanted it. But you're inevitably going to run into some of these problems. Now, I don't, again, mean to say that this is all bad. I think you have to recognize that you are going to have a problem because there's going to be some pressure to pronounce this person dead so that you can get at these organs. And that has created some problems from time to time. Then we have this question of donations from living donors and some of the problems that have arisen with that particular procedure. The thing is that if you're going to match tissue, a living donor, and specifically a relative, is the best candidate for a transplant. Let's take the kidney transplant as an example. If you transplant the kidney from a dead person, from a cadaver, you have a fair chance of success, but you have a much better chance of success if you have a living relative who's willing to donate a kidney. And there are times when real psychological pressures are brought on that relative. Now, you may remember just in the last couple of weeks, the case, I think it was out in Nebraska, where this individual was looking for the natural, trying to find out, he was adopted, and was trying to find his natural relatives. He was looking, he was looking for his mother and then brothers and sisters, with the idea that they could offer the transplant. As I recall, he needed some bone, a bone transplant. But the courts held that this was confidential information and didn't tell, were not willing to reveal the individual, who the individual's mother was. But the idea was, you see, that that would be much more likely to be successful if you could get this close relative. Now, we have had some problems with this sort of thing because of the psychological pressures that are brought. If the individual knows that he is the best candidate for donating this organ, but really, for good reasons, doesn't want to do it, you see. Suppose that you have two brothers, and the one brother has had kidney failure, and the other brother now is the best candidate for to donate the kidney, and he may be married, may have his own family, may have family obligations, and may feel that he doesn't want to donate the kidney. But imagine the family pressures that he comes under. So I believe that when you're dealing with donations from living donors, you need to recognize some of the psychological pressures that may be involved. Now, let's take a look at this artificial organs, and I want to say something about these heart transplants and point out to you why there has been some concern with this Dr. Barry Clark and that particular procedure. You may remember the South African dentist that got one of the early heart transplants and who lived for some years with a heart which had been transplanted. This was really quite a remarkable thing, and it was remarkable that he survived as long as he did. After he died, the family said they wished he had never had a heart transplant, that it would have been better for him to have died rather than to live as he did with the heart that had been donated, because they said that his whole personality changed, that he became a celebrity and just became terribly crotchety. He was always crabby and cranky. Everybody had to kowtow to him, you know, and he would tolerate no disagreements within the family. They all had to sort of kowtow to him. And the general feeling of the family was that it would have been better if he had not had that transplant. Now, that's one of the reasons why we've been rather uneasy about some of these transplants. As far as I know, the latest reports on these heart transplants have indicated that they seem to be good, and we haven't run into these problems again. But that's one of the problems that you risk. Then let's just take a brief look at this Dr. Barry Clark. This has been much in the news, and I'm sure you've been doing a lot of reading about him. It's a very interesting situation because it was an artificial organ. It wasn't just that he got a transplant, but this was a totally artificial organ. Everyone knew that this was an experimental procedure. Nobody expected him to live very long with this, and he knew it. He knew that it was a matter of keeping him alive for weeks and months at most. What I didn't see written up, except in one place, was the fact that he had a key which would enable him to turn off the compressor and terminate his life. Now, he didn't use it. He died as a result of the gradual breakdown of other systems in his body. But he had a key that he could use to turn off the compressor. And it was understood that he could use that key not only if it weren't working, he weren't recovering as he should, weren't regaining his health, but specifically it was said that he could use this key if he was dissatisfied with the quality of his life. Now, what was anticipated was that he might have been able to leave the hospital, but he would have had to take all his apparatus with him, which I believe weighed something like 300 pounds, this big compressor and all that stuff. And as a result of the experience they had had with that dentist down in South Africa, they felt that Dr. Clark might feel that while, you know, the heart was working and all that the quality of life that he was enjoying wasn't fully human, and so he could use that key, really, to commit suicide. So it was rather interesting that this was one of the provisions. I saw it written up only in one place. I'm sort of surprised that that was not seized upon, because I do think that it raises some ethical problems. I think we have to recognize that God says, my times are in, or David says to God, my times are in thy hands. And it seems to me that the termination of life is something that God has to decide. I think we learned gained a fair amount of knowledge from Barry Clark, and I'm sure that knowledge will be put to good use. Well then, let's take a look at this fourth point, the various sexual deviations. We live in an age when homosexuality is not only being tolerated, but is being advocated as just a different lifestyle. You probably saw the reports of this election, which was held just yesterday in San Francisco, a recall election with Mayor Feinstein. She won, but one of the factors that was to be taken into account was how the homosexuals in San Francisco would vote. They had supported her in the election in which she had been elected mayor. And in San Francisco, we have this large, I guess the only thing you can do is call it a homosexual colony. Now here again, I think we have to keep in mind what St. Paul tells us in Romans 1. He makes no bones about it, that this is not an acceptable lifestyle. And he tells us that homosexuals are not going to find a place in the kingdom of God. And that's something that I think we have to proclaim. I'm sort of bothered by the fact that maybe we don't make enough of that and don't call enough attention to it, just as I don't think we really call attention as we should to the what the Bible says about drunkenness. We sort of pawn this off and say, well, these people are ill, they're alcoholics. I grant you that you have to take that into account, but I don't think you can ignore the simple biblical statement that drunkards are not going to enter the kingdom of God. And I think the same thing is true of these homosexuals. Now, I'm very sympathetic to what has been done at Chapel of the Cross. They have had meetings trying to work with these people, and I think that's the proper approach. They haven't minimized what the Bible says. They presented God's Word as what St. Paul says, but they've been trying to work with these people and trying to get them to change their lifestyle and help them do that. Now that I think is fun, but I don't think that you have a right to sort of soft pedal what God's Word says there. Once in a while we run into a case of that we call a sex reversal. You may remember this individual, and I'll say individual rather than saying he or she, but this individual who fought in World War II and was a soldier, served in the military in World War II, came back and had surgery and is now living as a woman. Now, what was done here, they they did a study and determined that she was genetically a female. And once in a while you run into those cases. Now, that's not homosexuality, and I would say in those cases, you're simply performing surgery to correct a defect. And there, I think that's the proper approach, to try to help these people find their proper role. So I'm not talking and not condemning that particular procedure. Finally, what I wanted to say a little bit about was this whole question of the allocation of scientific and medical resources. We have a word which we call triage. It's a word that developed in connection with the possibility of a nuclear holocaust, when we would not be able to treat all of the people who would be injured. We know that if we had a nuclear war and had bombings, that a great many people would be dead. But there are going to be a great many people who would be injured as well. And the question is, what are you going to do in treating these people when your resources are limited? You would not be able to treat all of them. I think that's pretty clear, and I think the estimates that we had probably were fair estimates of the problem. You wouldn't have enough doctors to treat them, because a lot of doctors would be killed or injured, and you wouldn't have enough bandages, enough various materials to treat them. Now you're going to have to make a choice. And that's what we mean by triage, determining who should be treated when there is a major disaster. I don't know that we ran into this problem in Lebanon with the bombing of the embassy. It may well have been. I didn't see any write-ups, and I was interested looking for that to see whether they had to make any choices there. But what do you do if your resources are somewhat limited? Now here I'm talking about the actual resources. Another question is, what about the costs in terms of dollars and cents? What do you do there? There's no doubt that medical costs are going to continue to increase. Not so much by an increase in doctors' fees. I think that's probably on the horizon. That will probably continue. But in the light of the tests that are used and the various examinations that are given, you're going to have an increase in the sophistication of these tests and in the cost of them. Now, what do you do with the actual dollars and cents costs? What do you do in a private hospital where you have a charity patient? Suppose you've got somebody who is very ill and is brought to one of these hospitals. Are you going to turn him away because he doesn't have the money to pay? We've had that, you know. Oh, I'm sure you recognize that that problem arises and gets into the paper maybe once a month or so. We do have a principle, and that is that a hospital is not permitted to turn a patient away until he's been stabilized. That is, if a very ill person comes to the emergency room, they have to treat him and stabilize him before they can transfer him, let's say, to county hospital or to the city hospital in St. Louis. But that probably is going to become an increasing problem. Again, I don't know what the answer is. I'm rather uneasy about it, because I can see the possibility of saying, well, we just can't afford to treat this person. We don't, it costs too much, and we'll not be able to use these tests. Now, again, I would grant you that these tests are not always necessary, and yet they're valuable backups for the diagnosis that the doctor reaches. So I'm sure that in the years that are ahead, we're going to have to reach some decisions with regard to these increasing medical costs. And with that, I'm going to stop and give you a chance to ask a few questions or to add a few comments. We sort of raced through this material in these three evenings, but I hope that you have some material that you can think about or discuss or at least react to. Now, have you any questions or comments on anything we went over tonight?
Well, just a couple, Dr. Klaus. This medical cost, I was in the Times paper, there was a little story about a little child whose parents were finally able to raise $250,000 for a transplant, liver transplant.
Yeah, yeah.
In the Times paper. That's the one that had the second one. This is a different case.
Is this is Cahokia,
yes.
Illinois?
Yes.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
You know, that brings up a lot of question marks. If you can't come up with $250,000, that's really that's a heavy load of carry.
There's a problem, isn't it?
Yeah, we had a lady in our congregation who whose husband was out of work for quite a while, and they were destitute as far as unable to you're helping them out in many ways, and she needed surgery. And they have some kind of a program at the hospital where, because of lack of funds, the hospital took care of the medical bills.
Uh-huh.
Some kind of a downline program. But before the surgeon would touch her, we had a fundraising affair. One, we had to come up with $1,000. Now, why do surgeons in cases like this that could be shown, by talking to the pastor or the family, refuse to even do this?
I don't know. I ran into one. This is years ago, and I don't know what happened. And I've often wondered what happened. I was lecturing down south, and this was down in Georgia, and I still remember it very vividly, but this man came up to me and said he had a problem. Could I advise him? He had cancer and needed to have treatment which involved colloidal gold. And the doctor had told him that if he had the treatment, he would probably live 2.5 to 3 years, but that if he did not have the treatment, he would die in about 6 months. Now, the problem was the treatment was going to cost $60,000, which was, he told me he had about a total assets of about $65,000, but he had a wife and three children, the oldest of whom was 9. And he said, I don't know what to do. He said, whether I should take the treatment, if I do, I'll only leave them about $5,000, and that's not enough to live on. On the other hand, if I don't take the treatment, I'll die in about 6 months. What should I do? And I told him, I can't advise you. I really don't know. I said, you're going to have to pray over it, reach a decision. Now, I don't know what he did. If he spent the money, his hope was that in those 2.5 to 3 years, they'd find another treatment. They didn't. So, if he spent the money, he didn't prolong his life. Those are the problems that you face. Mm-hmm. And I don't know why a surgeon would not be willing in that case to help out. But it's a very real problem.
You mentioned just triage too, that years ago when I was in the service, I asked a corpsman one time, he presented such an example. If you had badly wounded serviceman in war and a slightly wounded serviceman, who do you treat first?
Yeah. Oh yeah.
And naturally, well, you got to take care of the badly wounded one first. And he says, you're supposed to return the least badly wounded people to military action as soon as possible.
Yeah, yeah. There's another factor. See the claim. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mrs. Mathias?
Is there any scripture that speaks to organ transplant, tissue transplant?
No, I think the only thing there is a general principle that we should do good to all men. And I think this is a way of helping out. I would strongly support the idea of donation from a cadaver. I don't I really see no reason at all why that shouldn't be done. I know there are some problems, but
We can always argue that the Lord has blessed medical technology and advancements and given them for our use.
Yeah.
We had a member of our congregation with one of the early kidney transplants at UCLA, and this was a young mother with four children, mm-hmm. and her mother donated the organ.
Yeah.
And that's been almost 15 years ago, and she is still living.
Still living.
She's having some difficulties, but I mean, she has had, a period of life that's been very productive
that otherwise,
and blessed for herself.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I know that now when this thing first started, a doctor friend of mine told me that he would not put anybody on dialysis who was not a candidate for a kidney transplant. And he said, I know I'm dooming people to death, but he said, I can't, the number of machines available was limited. And he said, I will use that machine only if there's a chance for a kidney transplant. Boy, that's a hard one.
You can be selective. And that is, where the medical profession has to play a little bit of God.
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. And there's a lot of that. Yeah. Just a lot of that.
I kind of felt that way about the sterilization. I thought, great for the parents. Now you've given me another view. And I don't know. I mean, I just am going to have to think about that.
That's what I'm pleading for, to think about it. I think of the psychological problems involved, and what frightens me is the possibility of a defective child. I know of, this is not an exact parallel, but I know of two cases where children were born as a result of artificial insemination. In one case, it was a girl, and she had a major heart defect when she was born. And the husband wouldn't have anything to do with it. He told the wife, you go get the money to pay for that. It wasn't my idea anyhow. And the other one was a boy who turned out to be a juvenile delinquent, and I'm sure that's because the husband really mistreated the kid. He was just awful in his dealings with this youngster. He became a juvenile delinquent, and the husband then came to the judge and said he wanted anything to do with the kid. Didn't want him anyhow. See? And, you think of the psychological problems there. It's so easy to, and there are times, though, when you got to play God.
We have a boy that works for us sometimes, and he was born with a hair lip, and his father completely disowned him at birth, said, I don't want to have anything to do with him.
Oh, yeah.
Child, in other words, he used the other word for him, but he said, I'll have nothing to do with him.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And this boy today does have a problem.
Sure. Oh, yeah.
And thankfully, we do try to do a little something about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I introduced him to religion, and he had no idea about that. Somebody told him that, boy, it was so complicated to be a Christian. Have to do all these things. I said,
legally,
it's the simplest thing in the world. I said, out in 5 minutes, I completely changed his mind. Entirely.
Sure.
Because he thought you had to. Well, like getting a college degree, He didn't know what, he didn't know that God loved him and God wanted him.
Right. Well, and there are a lot of people like that.
That's the argument of the abortionists, that there's somebody deformed or possibly
unfortunate. Yeah, yeah. Be better off dead.
Yes, rather than the child suffer through rejection and society's persecuting them throughout their lives.
Yeah.
That's their main bottom line argument. Constantly.
Oh, yeah. Sure, yeah. And we're so tied up with the quality of life, it's got to be perfect.
The thing that impresses me most about this course, I know this young man quite well, and he had a bridge mine. And now they fixed his lip and everything. Where he, you can tell it, but I mean, it's not a...
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
But he has a bridge mine. He's very quick, and he has a vast... range of subjects he can talk to you about. And yet he doesn't have that much formal education. He just has
self-education.
He can talk to you about anything.
Mm-hmm. Well, our
calling. You didn't get to cloning, Dr.
No, no, that's another question.
We missed that one.
Yeah, yeah. We'll have to do some of that again.
Fall.
Yeah.
Okay, add that on. And
yeah,
one.
Yeah.
Fall.
Well, I was telling the other group, what I tried to cover in three presentations, I normally cover in about eight.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah, there I don't go along with that. I mean,
no, that's a different, that's a different situation. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's close with the apostolic benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.